Thank you guys for coming to the breakout Dealing with Discouragement. We are on pages 22 and 23 in your packet. So go ahead and flip there and you can follow along with our outline. My name is Mike and I've been on staff with Disciple Makers for about 8 years, working at Gettysburg College and Shippensburg University. And I frequently struggle with becoming discouraged. Discouragement is a topic that I have needed to think about for a number of years. I first noticed this struggle in my life as a student at Kutztown University. I would put loads of effort into something, maybe it was an assignment or doing outreach to invite men to a Bible study, but I wouldn't see immediate fruit. And I would wonder, did that even do anything? Maybe you felt that as well. I'd fight against my sin, but I wouldn't really see any real progress, and so I would wonder, was that even worth it? Or I'd confront my friends about something I saw in their lives, but they wouldn't change. Why did I even try that? Or sometimes I was just in hard circumstances over long periods of time that I really couldn't control, wondering, when is this season going to end? I'm guessing that you guys can relate, whether it was a temporary moment of despair or an entire season of feeling despondent or anything in between. We're treading upon emotionally loaded territory this morning where we all find ourselves at one point or another. This is part of living in a broken world. We grow discouraged. I appreciated our guest interviewers or interviewees this morning who shared that even they feel discouraged out on the mission field sometimes. So this is a delicate subject and it's worth having this conversation. It's worth trying to find our bearings and orienting ourselves toward the hope of the gospel and navigating the depths of our discouragement. So here's my main point, my main exhortation for dealing with discouragement this morning, and we'll unpack it as we go. Recognize all the good that you have in Jesus Christ and move toward him. If I could give you one sentence on how to deal with discouragement, and we'll say more, here it is. Recognize all the good that you have in Jesus Christ and move toward him. Now, here's how the breakout is going to work this morning. We've got 3 points. In point one, we're going to define discouragement. We'll get a working definition out on the table. What do we mean? What do I mean by this concept of discouragement? In point two, we're going to talk about enduring discouragement, how to endure moments or entire seasons of it, and maintaining a durable hope in Christ. And then in point three, we're going to talk about actually dealing with discouragement. How do you get out once you're there? And we're going to assume some responsibility to move away from discouragement and toward Christ. So let me go ahead and pray, and we'll get going. Our God and Father, we thank you for the hope that we have in Jesus Christ. Father, we are frail and feeble, and we need your help to live that hope out. And so would you be with us this morning as we have this conversation? Would you give us attentiveness, help us to be awake and alert and eager to learn from your word? Bless every word that I say. May it accomplish your purposes for which you send forth your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Defining discouragement, point one. Here's my shot at a definition of discouragement. It's just 2 words long. Here it is. Functional hopelessness. Functional hopelessness. We're going to walk through both of those words. I first want to stress that Christian discouragement is functional hopelessness. In an article titled, quote, "When You Don't Even Realize How Discouraged You Are," Lindsay Carlson writes this line. It's in your packets. When Christians face discouragement, here's the key word, we behave, underline, circle that word, we behave as though we are a people who have been deprived of the ability to hope or trust in God. That word behave is key because I don't know about you, but I've never woken up and said to my wife or past roommates, you know, I feel like I've been deprived of my ability to hope in God today, right? Sometimes I can't even identify that I'm feeling that way. None of us would really say that, but here's the point. It's possible for Christians to have good theology with hopeless behavior. You know what I mean? We know the right answers from the scriptures. Perhaps we say we have hope in the gospel of Jesus Christ, but we function as though we have no hope at all. Am I talking to anyone yet? Let me give an example. Throughout my own life, I've struggled with the sin of overeating. I've known that Christ has set me free from this sin. I could show you scripture passages that teach the harms of loving pleasure more than loving God. I can articulate that I'm no longer bound to this behavior and that my hope is in the Lord. But nevertheless, there are days, weeks, entire seasons when I live like that's completely false. I try out a new eating or exercise routine. I don't see the results. I immediately grow discouraged. I feel it's no use to hope in the Lord to try to effect change. And so I become despondent and discouraged and complacent. So I'm first stressing that Christian discouragement is functional hopelessness. Now let's key in on that second word, hopelessness. Proverbs 13:12 puts helpful language to what it feels like to be discouraged. It says, quote, "Hope deferred makes the heart sick, but a desire fulfilled is a tree of life." And I don't know about you guys, but when I grow discouraged, a word to sum up how I feel is stuck. I'm stuck. I don't know what to do. I can't do anything to solve this situation. This is more than I can handle. It's beyond my ability. And the author of Proverbs poetically describes that feeling. He says it's like your heart feels sick, right? Discouragement, it slants our perspective toward thinking we can't get out. Discouragement is disempowering, isn't it? Let me give you another example. This semester I had overworked myself for the first number of weeks of the fall. And despite promising myself and my wife that I would carve out time to take off some time from work, I was deep into the semester and it still hadn't happened. Unrelenting deadlines coming at me, and I continued to delay my promises to take time off. And one night, my wife just asked me a simple question. She was like, "Hey, what's tomorrow looking like for you?" And I just immediately got discouraged because I knew tomorrow is a much busier day than my calendar would show. I know that. She doesn't know that. And I immediately just felt guilty, felt discouraged. Here I am delaying my promises over and over again. That was more of a moment than a season when I felt stuck. I'm just on the treadmill. I can't get off. Maybe you guys can relate. So discouragement is functional hopelessness. Now, before we move on to point two, let's make something explicit. What do we get discouraged over? Functional hopelessness over what or about what? I think the Bible identifies two main categories for us. Discouragement is usually over two things, sin and suffering. Sin and suffering. Now, that could be sin done by us or sin done against us, right? It could be sin that we control or sin that somebody else just simply commits. Or it could be suffering that we inflict on others, or it could be suffering that is inflicted upon us, not due to anything that we've done. So you put it all together, discouragement is functional hopelessness over sin or suffering. So this could be a good time for some self-reflection. For you right now, is there anywhere in your life where you are functioning as though you're hopeless? Is there anything in your life causing you to currently feel stuck? You just can't get out. Maybe it's a broken friendship that feels too far gone to salvage. Are there sin patterns or struggles that you've simply made peace with? I've just resigned myself to this. There's nothing I can do. Maybe it's anger or self-indulgence or pornography. Is there suffering in your life that you've just said, you know what, I can't do anything to fix this. I can't get out of it. I'm going to give up trying to address it. Maybe that's self-inflicted suffering, isolating yourself from others instead of building vulnerable relationships or maintaining a poor sleep schedule or overcommitting yourself. Or it could be circumstantial suffering, like your friend group just kind of kicked you out without your opinion on the matter or your permission. What in your life has the greatest power to undermine your courage or your hope or your confidence in the Lord? Is that rejection for sharing your faith? Or is the relentless self or the relentless sense of being a failure? I would put before you, it's likely that each one of us is functionally hopeless in some pocket of our lives. Whether that's a pervasive theme that overarches everything in life, like a pair of lenses you're wearing that you see the world through, or just particular pockets where you feel powerless. So how does defining discouragement help us actually deal with discouragement? I'll pose that question, we'll answer it, and then we'll move on to point two. How does this definition help us to deal with discouragement? Well, discouraged brother or sister, think of the tremendous opportunity before us. By the Spirit of God that dwells within us, we can train ourselves to actually live out the hope that we have in Jesus Christ. That we can train ourselves to become more resilient, more hopeful, more durable, even in the face of sin and suffering. So if you are in Christ, you are not hopeless. We are not hopeless. We have the greatest hope of humanity. We believe in a God of resurrection power who brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ, who will not fail to give us all things in Christ. I mean, we're looking at the radical conversion of Saul this weekend. If Jesus can change a murderous persecutor of his church, don't you think he can change discouraged and despondent Christians like you and I? So let's seize that opportunity together. Let's live up more fully to the hope that we really do have in the gospel. So here's what we're going to do. We're going to recognize all the good that we have in Jesus Christ and move toward him. We've begun to do that by defining discouragement. Now we're going to talk about enduring discouragement. This is point two on your outlines, enduring discouragement. Now, I'm going to tell you something you don't need to be told. The Christian life is hard. Discouragement is a reality that we face in a fallen world that's beset by sin and suffering. So the key question we're going to answer in this point, or try to answer, is how do we endure discouragement that inevitably comes at us? How do we endure it? And honestly, I can think of no better book of the Bible to help us answer this question than the book of Hebrews. If you sat me down and said, Mike, what's your favorite book of the Bible? Hebrews is at the top of the list because of my own struggles with discouragement. Now, let me tell you a little bit about the first audience of this wonderful letter. Their situation was dire. They were up against unthinkable societal pressures. Their culture had pushed against and persecuted them for their faith in Jesus. Some members of their own community had even turned their back on Jesus and walked away from the faith. And now their own commitment to Christ was wearing thin. They were weary. They were up against insurmountable adversity. They were at the end of themselves. And that audience needed a locker room speech. You know what I'm talking about? Halftime. We got another half to go. And that is exactly what the author gave them in this book. This book is a rallying cry for committed faith in the Lord Jesus. It's designed to rouse bewildered Christians and propel them to take heart, to pull them together out of their rut to overcome. Now, I'm dropping us into the latter half of the book, and this is where the main exhortations of the book begin to emerge. And there are going to be three things the author commends his readers to do in order to live as people of hope. They're on your outline. Remember what you have, recognize what you need, and run your race. So let's start with remember what you have. Remember what you have. The main point of the whole book of Hebrews is a reminder of what we have. It's printed in your outlines, Hebrews 8, 1 through 2. Now, the point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, speaking of Jesus Christ, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. If you're a Christian, you have Jesus Christ as your great high priest. Remember this. Remember what you have. That's what this whole book is about. Now you may be thinking, well, okay, Mike, but what does that mean? That Jesus is my great high priest. That doesn't fix my situation right away. Well, a high priest's main role was to connect sinful people and their holy God. That they were to bridge that gap, particularly in Hebrews, by offering gifts and sacrifices to God. And as our high priest, that's exactly what Jesus Christ has done. Jesus offered unto God the perfectly obedient life that we never could give him, that we failed to give him. And Jesus has offered his own self-sacrifice to pay off the debt of our sin against God. And so now, once for all, Jesus Christ has dealt with our sin and our separation from God. He's bridged that gap and given us a permanent, unbreakable relationship, a lifeline with the living God. That's what makes him our great high priest. That's what we have. But you still might be wondering, okay, Mike, but why is that such a big deal that I have Jesus Christ as my great high priest? How does that really benefit me in my discouragement? Well, the author of Hebrews goes on to say, if you have Jesus Christ as your high priest, you have the fullness of three wonderful blessings in him. And all three of them show up in Hebrews 10, 19 through 22. It's printed there. I'll read it, and then we'll pull out three wonderful blessings that we have in Christ, our high priest. This is Hebrews 10, 19 to 22. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. So what are the three wonderful blessings that you and I enjoy in Christ, our great high priest? Here they are: full cleansing, full redemption, full access to God. Full cleansing, full redemption, full access to God. Let me point these out and say a little bit more. We have full cleansing from all of our sin. As verse 19 and 22 state, our consciences and our bodies, meaning our inner and outer selves, have been purified, washed, cleansed by the blood of Jesus. We have full redemption from our sin, which means that the price of our redemption, our release from sin's enslavement, was the blood of Jesus. He paid that price for us. And we have full access to God. These verses say that we have confidence to enter the holy places, which that was formerly restricted territory in the Old Testament. Verse 20 calls it a new and living way, which means it's not dead or antiquated. It's current. It's ongoing. It's right now. And so, brothers and sisters, tattoo the hope of your high priest onto your soul. Celebrate the fullness that you enjoy in him. Remember all the good that you have in Jesus Christ and move toward him. Now, how does this help us endure discouragement? Well, next time you feel stuck, whether it's in your sin or in your suffering, remember what you have. Christ's blood has purchased your release from the enslavement of your sin, and so you're no longer stuck. You might feel like it, but you're not. And if Jesus has paid for all your sins, then he has released you from the victory of suffering in your life. He will not fail to bring you to your heavenly home one day. Hold on to him in hope. Remind yourself of that. Next time you feel like a dirty, rotten sinner who can never clean yourself up, remember what you have. Christ has already permanently, irreversibly washed you clean from your sin. You're no longer stained by the guilt and shame of your sin. Preach that to yourself. Remember what you have. Next time you feel far from God or God feels distant from you, remember what you have. These verses say that because of Jesus, you are on the guest list of the throne room of God. So get in the habit of dropping by and spending time with your Father. The first way we can endure discouragement is to remember what we have. The second way is to recognize what we need. This is your second subpoint under point two. Recognize what you need. In a word, here's the need that the author of Hebrews puts in the spotlight. Here it is: endurance. Endurance. The word begins to pop up abundantly in Hebrews 10 through 12. We're going to fly through a few references on your outline. Hebrews 10, 35 through 36 says, therefore, do not throw away your confidence, aka do not grow discouraged, which has great reward, for you have need of endurance. Look at Hebrews 12, 1 through 3. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. And further down, looking to Jesus, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, seated at the right hand of the throne of God, consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. And finally, in Hebrews 12, 7, it is for discipline that you have to endure. Now, for the first readers of Hebrews, endurance was no small task. This was a hard command for the first community. They belonged to a faith community that had already watched untold numbers of people abandon the Christian faith. Following Jesus had put a target on their back as a community, and they had been so persecuted and attacked that they said, "No more, I'm done." Discouragement had led them to desertion. I mean, could you imagine if this happened in your church or in your campus fellowship? If a significant portion of people began leaving, not just the community, not just the club, not just the social group, but their faith in Jesus Christ altogether. So the author knew this was happening and summoned the community to do the opposite, to endure, to bear up against the attacks and the persecutions for their faith, to hold on to their faith commitment in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, many of us are not facing literal persecution or endangerment to this degree. But like the first readers, our discouragement, if unchecked, can metastasize into desertion. If we don't deal with discouragement, it can fester, it can grow, and it can spread. If we expect an easy Christian life, we may quit when it gets hard. So how does all of this help us endure discouragement? I think it adjusts our expectation of following Jesus. Hear me out on this. The Christian life is not a lazy river to enjoy. It's a lifelong race to endure. The Christian life does not invite relaxation. It demands effort. This side of heaven, God's promises are not a full reality yet. Brothers and sisters, have you forgotten that we exercise faith in God's unseen promises and we endure until we inherit them? Not on this side of heaven, but on the other side. So adjust your expectations. If Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, Hebrews 12, 2, needed endurance and discipline, then so do we. So recognize all the good that you have in Jesus Christ and move toward him. Hold fast to him. Draw strength from him. Pick up your cross like him, because Jesus is the one from whom we receive endurance. So first, the author says, remember what you have. Second, he writes, recognize what you need. And third, he says, run your race. Brothers and sisters, do not wait until you feel encouraged to get back in the race. We are called to run the race of faith in God's promises despite not seeing those promises fulfilled in this life. So discouraged or not, that's our race to run. We must not wait until we feel encouraged or strong enough or ready to exercise our faith. Rather, we keep putting one foot in front of the other. We press on by faith, not by sight. Now, Hebrews 11 and 12 drive this point home. We don't have time to mine the depths of these wonderful chapters, but look again at Hebrews 12, 1 through 3. And I want to draw attention to just how much discipline is required in the Christian life. Notice the language of physical discipline. Verse 1 compares the Christian life to a race that we're all running. Notice the language of mental discipline. In verse 2, we run that race by focusing on Jesus. Verse 3 says, consider Jesus. So who we think about and what we set our minds on is of utmost importance. Notice the language of emotional discipline at the end of verse 3. We must not grow weary or faint-hearted. That's the Bible's favorite word for discouragement. And finally, notice the language of spiritual discipline, that we're exhorted to lay aside every weight and sin which would make our race harder. In the world of distance running, they actually say that when you run, you are loading 2 to 3 times your body weight into every step you're taking. And so when you run a mile, that makes a negligible difference. But if you stretch that across a marathon distance, 26.2 miles, just a few extra pounds of body weight equals tens of thousands of pounds of loading weight onto your legs. Now think about this spiritually, right? It breaks down at some point. But the author is saying we can make the race of faith easier on ourselves by not bogging ourselves down with more weight than is necessary to carry. That the weight of our discouragements over sin and suffering, they weigh us down. They make this race much harder to endure. So Christian brother or sister, realize this, that every effort you make to throw off the weight of your sin, it is benefiting you in this race. You will notice the difference over the long haul. And I want to briefly note that Hebrews 12, it begins with that word, therefore. In light of everything in Hebrews 11, therefore, go run your race. Now, we don't have time to unpack Hebrews 11, but I have an assignment for you. Hebrews 11 is a skyscraper of the New Testament. You probably have heard it referred to as the Hall of Faith or the Faith Hall of Fame. It's packed with snapshots of men and women in the Bible who held on to faith in God's promises. It's like watching the game film of them running their race and holding on to their faith. Now, here's your assignment. This next week, I want you to spend at least 1 hour studying Hebrews 11. At least 1 hour, and I want you to pay particular attention to this theme, exercising faith even without sight. Exercising faith without sight. To describe that theme another way, exercising faith in God's promises despite the unfulfillment of those promises in their lifetime. That's something that the author is drawing attention to. Believing in God's promises despite those promises not being fulfilled in their lifetime. And I would encourage you, write down your insights and your takeaways somewhere you can access them, and then meet with a discipler or a friend, a mentor, a pastor, and talk through those things with them. Here's a quote from a wonderful little book that's for sale on the book table out there, table closest to the elevator, bright orange cover, highly recommend it. It's a book called Hebrews, A Call to Commitment. It's a wonderful guide through the book of Hebrews. Very, very accessible, very compelling. Here's what William Lane writes in that commentary. Quote, throughout the history of salvation, approval from God has always been based upon the evidence of a living faith, which acts in terms of God's promises, even when the realization of those promises is not in sight. Such a dynamic faith is able to move beyond disappointments and the sufferings experienced in this world and to bear a ringing testimony to future generations of the reality in those promised blessings. So how will this help you and I endure discouragement? Brothers and sisters, the race set before us can be conquered. So don't quit. The race set before us is worth running, so hold on to hope. The race set before us can be made easier, so throw off every weight. Here's how this has played out in my own struggle with the sin of overeating, which I mentioned earlier. Now, in my life, I've built up a habit of turning to food for comfort or stress relief rather than to the Lord. Perhaps like many of you, I've tried a lot of different solutions, varying intensities to address this in my life. I've sought counsel, pursued discipleship, read books and articles. I've compiled scriptures and encouragements. And still, I continue to struggle with this sin of idolizing pleasure and comfort over the Lord. I can think of few sin struggles in my life that feel more discouraging to try to address and to fail at. But here's how I'm seeking to remember what I have. Each day I'm preaching these things to myself. In Jesus Christ, my great high priest, I have already been washed clean from all my sin. I'm not starting in the negative today. I'm starting in the positive of his righteousness. I don't need to climb my way out of this hole of my sin. He's already forgiven me and cleansed me. And so it doesn't matter how guilty or shameful I feel about yesterday, I'm a new creation in Christ today. It doesn't matter how stuck or powerless I feel, I have hope in Christ that I can change. And it doesn't matter how distant I feel from God, his mercies are new every morning. Great is his faithfulness, and so I'm going to draw strength from him. Second, here's how I'm recognizing my need for endurance. Each day I'm looking to Jesus and reminding myself of all the hardship and the struggle that he went through in his life. He endured much in terms of persecution and resistance and opposition. And so I'm going to recognize that following him sometimes requires strenuous faith and endurance. I should not expect today to be easy or comforting or comfortable. Therefore, I will endure in holding fast to him so that I may not grow weary or faint-hearted in my struggle with sin. And finally, here's how I'm seeking to run my race. I'm reminding myself it's worth putting one foot in front of the other today to try again. The finish line is just ahead, and every step counts. Today's an opportunity to trust Christ and put one foot in front of the other. So we've defined discouragement, functional hopelessness over sin and suffering. We've talked about enduring discouragement. Remember what you have, recognize what you need, and run your race. Finally, I want to leave off with some practical suggestions for dealing with discouragement when it comes. Dealing with discouragement. This is point three. Now, first I want to point something out about my sub-points here. You'll notice that each one is an exhortation for you and me to move. Discouragement feels like I'm stuck. We said that back in point one. But here's the thing. That's a lie. Discouragement is a choice. It's a choice to respond to what's happening in us and around us. And so first, we need to recognize I can move. I have agency. I have responsibility. I can do something about this. I might not be able to do everything about it, but I can make some decisions to move. Notice also that each subpoint is moving away from yourself, from myself. Move from trusting yourself, pitying yourself, being sufficient in yourself. See, discouragement sells us the lie that we're passive victims, we're stuck, we're powerless, we can't do anything. But that's not true. And second, notice that it's an exhortation to move toward the Lord, toward becoming a godly interpreter, exerting faith, resilience in Christ. That's what we mean by recognizing all the good we have in Jesus Christ and moving toward him. I don't know about you, but discouragement is tunnel vision on me, my failures, and my disappointments and my problems. So we're going to try to break out of that now. So your first subpoint is move from trusting yourself to becoming a godly interpreter. Move from trusting yourself to becoming a godly interpreter. That's a mouthful. What do I mean by that? Well, you and I live out of the interpretation of the facts of our lives, not the facts themselves. This is really key. We live out of the interpretation of the facts of our lives, not the facts themselves. We are constantly telling ourselves narratives about the things that are happening in our lives. And the hard thing is that we're not reliable in stringing together true narratives. So most often, my discouragement stems from trusting my story of what's happening in my life rather than God's interpretation of my life. Does that make sense? Years ago, my wife and I were struggling to find the right doctors for her to see about some health issues that she had. And I was struggling with figuring out which doctors are covered by health insurance and close enough to us and specialized in the things that we needed. And before long, I began to feel significantly discouraged that I was failing as a husband, or at least that was the story I was believing. And the discouraging conclusion that I'm a failing as a husband is one that I frequently arrive at. Now, is that objectively true? Looking back, honestly, no. But that's the story I told myself, and it crushed me. Now, I imagine there are similar narratives that you guys are telling yourselves right now. And I want to encourage you, try to identify them and begin to ask questions about whether they're really true. Is it true that because no one came to your Bible study, you're failing Jesus? Is it true that because this sin struggle is not gone from your life, that you might not be a Christian? Now contrast that with becoming a godly interpreter. A godly interpreter sees their life on the basis of what God's word says is true, not on the basis of what they feel is true or think is true or their limited perspective as to what is true. Does that make sense? A godly interpreter gives greater weight to what the scriptures say than what they themselves can construe about what's happening in their world. Godly interpreters view their circumstances through the lens of the Bible. They do not view the Bible through the lens of their circumstances. And here's where that leads them. Godly interpreters realize there are almost always solutions to their problems that they themselves probably haven't considered. So how does becoming a godly interpreter help us deal with discouragement? I think here's what it will do. It makes us slower to trust ourselves and our feelings and our perspectives above God's word. We see no one come to Bible study and we say, yep, maybe something was going on in their lives that I'm just unaware of. And maybe I can pray for them and reach out to them and try again. Maybe this is an opportunity where God is trying to build up my faith in his promises despite the unfulfillment of those promises in this moment. Maybe my sin struggle not being gone doesn't mean I'm not a Christian. Maybe God is inviting me into deeper intimacy with him. Like Jordan just said, that slingshot analogy, that was profound. Maybe God is drawing me deeper into a hatred of my sin so that he would propel me further by his grace. Disciple makers has a faith core value, and one of the lines, it says this: God asks us to see things from his point of view and then to act on them. So brothers and sisters, do you have a God-oriented perspective in your times of discouragement? Do you have a God-oriented perspective, or are you more given to listening to yourself and your interpretations? Have you learned to reject your own self-interpreted views of reality and to embrace God's perspective on your situations? The first way we deal with discouragement is by moving from trusting ourselves to becoming a godly interpreter. The second way I want to put before you to deal with discouragement is this: move from self-pity to exerting faith. Move from self-pity to exerting faith. It was a hard but helpful moment when I realized self-pity is a sin that has just wrapped its arms around my life. I don't know about you. I get bogged down in feeling my life is so hard. It's so unfair. Why is God allowing this? Poor me. I have no hope. I have no resources. And let me just put before us a story that's very different. It comes in Mark 5. It's a story of a woman with a discharge of blood. Maybe you're familiar with it. It had been going on for 12 years, and The author Mark says that various physicians she had visited only made things worse, not better. She had bankrupted herself, spending everything she had trying to find healing. The scriptures indicate that this woman had hit the wall. She had given up. She had tried everything. She had been through it all. But in a move of absolute desperation of faith, Mark 5, 27 to 29 says this: she had heard the reports about Jesus and came up behind him in the crowd and touched his garment, for she said, if I just touch even his garments, I will be made well. No self-pity, an exertion of faith to move toward Jesus. And immediately the flow of blood dried up and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. This is amazing. I would be tempted to wallow in my disappointment and grow despondent over such long suffering or fixate on how hard my life is. And she did the one thing that changed everything. She went to Jesus. She went to Jesus. She rose above her self-pity and exerted faith, and she went to Jesus. How does this help us deal with discouragement? Brothers and sisters, it's tempting to wallow and ride the spiral downward into self-pity. The Bible invites us to exercise and exert faith. So remember all the good that you have in Jesus Christ and move toward him. That's the one thing that will change everything. 2 Corinthians 4, 16 through 18. I know the ladies looked at it at women's conference this past year. Let me remind us, it says, so we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. So move from trusting yourself to becoming a godly interpreter. Move from self-pity to exerting faith. And finally, move from self-sufficiency to resilience in Christ. You know, the older I get, the more frequently I find myself in situations where I don't know what to do. Parenting two toddlers every day. I don't know how to shepherd them through their sin issues, right? Managing entire campus ministries. I didn't study that in college. Figuring out how to lead my wife through the uncertainty of chronic health issues while managing my own anxieties and fears. I mean, more often than ever before in my life, I'm at the end of myself, the end of my plans, the end of my strategies, my resources, my skills, my abilities, my wisdom, and my knowledge of how to solve my problems. You ever feel that way? I'm sorry to tell you, but it happens more and more the older you get. But if I can give you some hope for a moment, I'm learning to reinterpret those situations. See, faith in Jesus Christ is something that's resilient. It's something that is anti-fragile. It's something that gets stronger through struggle. See, some things in our world, that's actually the case, they get stronger through struggle. Muscles, they tear and then they rebuild stronger. The immune system trains itself for combat through exposure to harmful toxins. Trees get exposed to strong winds, and those trees are the ones that develop the deepest root systems. Do you know that Christians are made the same way? That the most resilient and anti-fragile Christians are the ones who come to the end of themselves the most frequently. And they learn, this is not a moment to draw resources from myself. This is a moment to look outside of myself, to grow more and more desperate for Christ. I find that the most durable Christians are those who have been propelled to Jesus by their insufficiencies. In 2 Chronicles 20, the people of Judah are surrounded by a great multitude of armies. It's kind of a heart drop moment for the people of God. And King Jehoshaphat, he does something amazing. He mobilizes all the people, but not to arms. He mobilizes them instead to prayer. The text says that he sets his face to seek the Lord, to move toward the Lord. And the people of Judah join him, and he cries out to God. And at the end of their prayer, there's this striking line printed in your packets. It says, quote, "We are powerless against this great horde that is coming against us. We do not know what to do, but our eyes are on you." So brothers and sisters, reinterpret your insufficiency as an opportunity. Reinterpret your insufficiency as an opportunity. If you're discouraged because you feel like you can't fix whatever you're up against, that's an opportunity to look to God, to move toward Jesus. As Paul would say later in his life, to recognize that where we are weak, Christ is strong. So recognize all the good that you have in Jesus Christ and move toward him. We've only just begun the conversation about how to deal with discouragement. And I'd love to stick around and chat with you more if you'd like to. But brothers and sisters, as we close down our time, it is worth learning to deal with our discouragement. So may we take heart and look to our Lord Jesus Christ May we hold fast to him, and may he encourage and strengthen us to run this race until he brings us home. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we thank you that you have given us resurrection hope, a hope beyond death, a hope beyond discouragement. Help us, Lord, as we look to you, strengthen my brothers and sisters here. May they take something away from this breakout that would encourage them in their discouragement and their distress. I pray that the content that we've just looked at in these last 45 minutes would not just encourage them right now, but that you would use it over the long haul of their lives to set them on a trajectory of resilient, durable hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is in his name we pray. Amen.